And we're studying the doctrines of the Bible as they're set forth in our Confession of Faith, in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. A little bit of a background, and I hope this is not boring. Hope it's not boring. I don't want it to be boring to you. A little bit of historical background. The earliest Baptist churches began to emerge during the politically and socially divisive times and years that led up to the English Civil War from 1642 to 1648. What was going on in the U.S. at that time? Not a whole lot. There were some things going on, but not a whole lot. When did Columbus sail the ocean blue? When? In 1492, okay. I had to say blue, though. Yeah. The attitude toward the Baptists in the 1630s and the 1640s in England was not good. It was negative. It was pretty negative. Baptists were associated with Anabaptists. What's Anabaptists mean? You know? Rebaptizers. Yeah, they wouldn't accept infant baptism, so they rebaptized people. In those days, everybody was baptized or sprinkled as a baby. And so they were, the Baptists were associated with Anabaptists, and in a sense, they were close in some ways. They were accused of publishing seditious pamphlets, conducting night meetings of naked men and women, and of promoting licentious spiritual marriages. And English authorities disrupted Baptist meetings, assaulted church members, and often put them in jail because they were Baptists. And it wasn't something you went around and you put Reformed Baptist Church on your sign in front of your church building. You didn't do that. The first London Baptist Confession was in 1644, and according to one historian, there were 47 particular Baptist churches in England in 1644. Seven of those churches in London came together, and they drew up a joint confession of faith to submit to Parliament. And they were doing that for the purpose of, number one, declaring the orthodoxy of their faith. Because everyone thought Baptists are crazy, just like the Anabaptists. Baptists had falsely been accused of holding the doctrines of Pelagianism. Do you understand who Pelagius was? What did he believe? Well, we often think of Arminianism. Pelagius was a 5th century monk who denied original sin and affirmed an unbiblical view of free will. Pelagius believed, if I ought, I can. In other words, man has the ability not only to not sin, but he's got the ability to save himself. That's what Pelagius taught. And so Baptists wanted to make sure that the government in England understood, the Parliament understood, that they weren't crazy off the wall. They weren't Pelagians. And then they were also distancing themselves from the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists were perceived as being religious radicals, really strange people. And some of them were very strange and some of them not so much. But Anabaptists believe in the absolute free will of man. In other words, nothing affected the free will. They were all free will was an important doctrine for the Anabaptists. Pacifism was another one. They didn't believe in any kind of violence, and if the government wanted you to fight a war, they didn't believe in war. They didn't believe in bearing arms. They also refused to recognize secular laws and oaths, and they wouldn't pay taxes. That was a problem. So that would get you in trouble with the government every time. They also believed in Illuminism. And again, not all of them. Not all of them believed these things, but there was enough of them that believed it that created some problems for them. Illuminism, Holy Spirit spoke directly to every believer. So they essentially didn't need a Bible. The Holy Spirit would tell you what you needed to know. And they believe in perfectionism, that baptized believers could never sin. And if they did, they were shunned as unbelievers. So Thomas Nettles, in his book, By His Grace and For His Glory, writes, Baptists had been identified with the extreme radical revolutionaries on the European continent. This confession, he's speaking of the 1689, this confession did much to alleviate the suspicions under which they toiled. So it was necessary to separate them from the crazy people. Thirdly, it was necessary to distinguish them from other Protestants. They were not Anabaptists. They were not Methodists. They were not Presbyterians. They were not Anglicans. And they wanted to make sure that they distinguished themselves from the other Protestants. In 1677, we have the Second London Baptist Confession. In an effort to more closely align themselves with Orthodox Reformed churches, two pastors of the well-known Petit France Particular Baptist Church in London used the Westminster Confession, which is Presbyterian, and they used the Savoy Declaration, which is the independent Congregationalists, and they wrote the Baptist Confession, and some portions of the Westminster and the Savoy were taken word for word. The major points of difference between the Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession and the Savoy was baptism. Believers only baptism. Baptism by immersion. And the Second London Baptist Confession agreed with the Savoy regarding church government. They didn't follow the ideas and the teachings of the Westminster regarding church government. We've got a whole chapter on church government and on the church. Local churches are independent and autonomous. So this is a church. There's nobody over us. There's nobody going to fire your pastor or get rid of the deacons outside our church. We govern ourselves as a church under Christ's authority. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith was not formally ratified and adopted until William III and Mary II came to power and Parliament passed the Act of Toleration to allow freedom of worship. That happened on May 24th, 1689. And so when this Act of Toleration went through, representatives from 107 churches in England and Wales adopted the Second London Baptist Confession. And we call it the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. One historian gives September 25th, 1682 as the date for the organization of the First Baptist Church in the southern United States. He writes, Baptists were already worshiping there, either as private individuals or as an unorganized church. That the historical date for the founding of the First Baptist Church of Charleston is September 25th, 1682. And in 1700 A.H. Newman writes in a history of the Baptist churches in the United States, noted in 1700, just as the Baptists in Charleston were entering their new meeting house, they adopted the Confession of Faith set forth in 1689. So here's the question. It's a trick question. Maybe it's not a trick question. 1677, the Confession of Faith was written. So why don't we call it the 1677 Confession of Faith instead of the 1689? What's the answer?
When it was accepted by Parliament.
Because baptism was different. No, baptism wasn't different. But that's the right answer because there was the Act of Toleration. And so before then, they would be in trouble. So they gave it to Parliament, and it was accepted in 1689. Remember the month? May 24th. Okay. These are questions that you have to know. You have to know the answers to them. And then in 1742, fast forward 50 years or more, Philadelphia Confession of Faith, the American colonies had two distinct groups of Baptist churches. Can you think of who they might be? particular Baptist and general Baptist. Well, I have that wrong. Yeah, general Baptist. Particular Baptists were also called regular Baptists, and then there are the general Baptists. And the issue really, the difference was really the atonement. The Great Awakening in 1738 and 1740 involved these preachers that came over. Most of them were Anglicans. They came over from Europe, from England, and they preached, and God used the ministry of George Whitefield and many others. And we know of Jonathan Edwards, and he didn't come over, but he was already here. And because of the Great Awakening, 1738 through the 40s, led to a rapid increase in the regular Baptist churches, regular or particular Baptist churches. When the Lord, when I began to attend church when I was a little boy, I went to a GARB church, General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. And it was called Regular Baptist, but really it was just a General Baptist church, if we look at it historically. In 1660, there were four regular or particular Baptist churches. When we say particular, again, it's Calvinistic. The other ones were Arminian. There were four churches in 1660. There were 33 churches in 1700. 1740, there were 96 churches. And by 1780, there were 457 churches. So there was a real growth in the particular Baptist churches or regular Baptist churches. The first Baptist Church Association in America was organized in Philadelphia, 1707. Elias Keach and his father Benjamin Keach, you know, when we have the Keach Conference, it's in recognition of our Baptist forefather, Benjamin Keach. Benjamin Keach and his son Elias Keach, and that's an interesting story with those. I got kind of sidetracked reading about Elias and Benjamin. Actually, Elias went around taking his father's sermons and preached all over. He wasn't even a Christian, but he was trying to raise money and get money. And then they found out he was preaching his father's sermons. And one time he was preaching one of his father's sermons, and the Holy Spirit took hold of his heart and saved him. And then they began to work together. So they revised the Second London Baptist Confession to form the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. And it was adopted in 1742 and printed by Ben Franklin in 1743, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, or as it was called, the Philadelphia. They added two articles to the Second London Baptist Confession, one on laying on of hands and the other singing of psalms. I've read the confession, the Philadelphia Confession, and I think we would agree with both of those additions, but they're not in our 1689 confession. Thomas Nettles, again, he's a Baptist historian of our day. He says the onslaught of deism and Socinianism brought ruin in its wake for the Anglicans and the dissenters alike. And I was practicing pronouncing Socinianism, but that's not right the white way. Anybody know how to say that? I had it right yesterday. But anyway, Socinianism, Socinianism, was a denial of the Trinity and the person and work of the Lord Jesus, the denial of original sin, and many other doctrines. The onslaught of deism and Socinianism brought ruin in its wake for the Anglicans and dissenters alike. By the time the Great Awakening began in the fourth decade of the century, theological infidelity had so battered the churches that the awakening had to be carried on largely on the basis of the formation of new societies. English General Baptists succumbed so thoroughly to Socinianism that entire denomination had become Unitarian by 1770. And then in 1833, we had the New Hampshire Confession of Faith in response to the doctrinal diversity of that particular state. New Hampshire Baptists adopted a softened form of Calvinism in the New Hampshire Confession. Leroy Cole writes, in the context of its birth, background, and development, it is readily observed that this confession is from the same spring from which flows the Philadelphia and London confessions. And according to the Strong's Biblical Encyclopedia in 1896, the New Hampshire Confession is perhaps in more general use among societies in the North and East, while the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, 1689, is that generally adopted, that they use it generally in the South. And then in 1925, the Baptist Faith and Message in the 20th century, when Southern Baptists met to draft a confession in response to the bitter struggles over fundamentalism and evolution, they turned to the New Hampshire Confession as a guide, and the Baptist Faith and Message is essentially the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, almost word for word, with some revising and some additional articles. So we've got this historical background of confessions of faith, statements of faith. We come to our own confession, the doctrinal distinctives of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Now, everybody wake up, okay?
So, Pastor, is the 1925 confession essentially what is the driving confession of the Southern Baptist?
Yes, yes, yes. Yes, and it's pretty evangelical. And I don't know, Calvinists would agree with some of it, or they would, it was kind of like, it's watered down, like the New Hampshire.
So they took the New Hampshire and then watered it down further.
Yeah, yeah. But it was evangelical, basically evangelical. So what about our own confession? Well, the 1689 London Baptist Confession that we follow is, first of all, Orthodox Christian. Again, it's evangelical, not ecumenical. What's important about evangelical doctrine? It's the gospel doctrine. A denial of the evangelical doctrines is heresy. Orthodox doctrines include what we believe concerning the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of God, chapter 1, the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of God, chapter 2, creation and providence, chapters 4, 5, and 6. The person and work of Christ, chapter 8. Salvation and the gospel, chapter 11. The Christian life, chapters 11 and 13. The world to come, chapters 31 through 32. And all that involves what is really Orthodox Christianity.
So can you contrast that with what you mean by ecumenical?
Yes. I think people that believe in evolution and people who believe in creation kind of can fit themselves together. It doesn't really matter. And that's really, ecumenism is believing all these different things, and it's not really, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're a Christian and you're a follower of Christ and you believe the Bible. The second thing about our confession is Orthodox Christianity. Secondly, it's covenantal. It's covenantal. Chapter 7, the whole chapter on the covenant. The belief that God has always dealt with mankind on the basis of covenants. And these covenants are all based upon the eternal covenant of redemption that was made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternity. And believing that there's one unifying standard of truth, or strand and standard of truth, which is the covenant. God made a covenant with himself that he would save an innumerable number of people. And that covenant began to be worked out, called the covenant of grace. And we have the old covenant, the new covenant, and how they all fit together. So it's covenantal. This unifying strand begins in Genesis, and it gradually unfolds and is clearly revealed in the new covenant of grace. And I think I've given you the text to look at. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8, 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. What's the lesser covenant, if we can say it that way? See, there's a better covenant. What's the better covenant? New covenant. But what's the other covenant?
The Old Testament.
The Old Covenant. The Old Covenant. Why is the New Covenant so much better than the Old Covenant?
Sealed with the blood of Christ.
Sealed with the blood of Christ. I didn't think of that. That's good. Why else? Yeah, the Old Covenant had all these rules and laws and it never achieved the object. It could never save. That's what Hebrews is all about. Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10. It couldn't fix the problem. So we're in Hebrews chapter 9, verse. Where was I reading?
Eight.
Chapter 8, okay, yeah. Chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, notice, he said, if the first covenant had been faultless, well, what was the problem with the first covenant? They couldn't keep it. And it didn't help them. It didn't do anything for them. It was do this and do this and do this and you will live, but they couldn't do it. And so what's the new covenant about? Well, we have a mediator for the new covenant, which is Jesus. He did all those things, and he did it as our representative, as our high priest. And so he represents us. He says, finding fault with them, that is the people, verse 8, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what was the key issue about this new covenant?
The laws were wrote upon the minds and the hearts. In the old covenant, was wrote upon tablets.
It was tablets of stone. It was external. But he internalizes the law of God. He puts it in our hearts. So now we want to do these things. What's that called? Grace. Grace. Puts it in our hearts so that we want to do those things. And so these other texts are really important. Chapter 9, chapter 12, chapter 10. And the third distinctive of our confession is that it's Calvinistic. I don't use that word very often. Because there's a lot of red flags to Calvinism. But it's Calvinistic. And when we think of Calvinism, when you think of Calvinism, what do you think about? What comes to your mind? What's the first word? Tulip? Okay. Anybody else? And Calvin had nothing to do with a tulip. Anyone else? What comes to your mind?
Predestination.
Okay. An election. Andrew, what comes to your mind? Frank?
That's kind of the big stumbling block, I think, for a lot of people when they hear that word.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it is. It's a stumbling block. It's been a stumbling block for some of us. It's not easy to understand all of that. And it's not easy. What comes to my mind really is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over everything. Everything. He is absolutely sovereign. And yet, He's absolutely good and always wise. And so He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the world. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what are you doing? Ephesians chapter 1, let's turn there. And I think, to me, this really sets out what I think of when I think of the sovereignty of God. And again, I don't usually use the word Calvinism. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He, and then He begins what God the Father does, what God the Son does, and what God the Spirit does. It's all about what God does. Just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Who did that? God the Father. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Who did that? The Father. To the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Who did that? God did, the Father. In Him, that is in Christ, just like in the Beloved, all this is in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you see what Jesus did? He redeemed us. You see what the Holy Spirit does? He seals us. He reveals and seals us. In Him, in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So you see that unto the praise of His grace, the glory of His grace, unto the praise of His glory, it's all about Christ. It's all about God. Our salvation is in Christ. And that's such an encouraging thing for us. Because it's not about what I've done or what I can do or how good I am. It's about how good Christ is and all that He has done. And that's a real blessing and a reality for us. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. That's what it all boils down to. Psalm 37:39, the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. Any comments or questions? So that's where our confession directs our thoughts to. Ephesians chapter 1 especially, but other texts. And there we get the sovereignty of God. There we get the reality of the grace of God. And we call it free grace or sovereign grace. Any comments or questions? How many have had problems with that in their past lifetime? Two of us? How many have had problems with that in their past lifetime? Yeah, I know. Anybody else? Yeah. Yeah, some of you have never had any problems with that. The doctrines of grace.
When we were in an evangelical church, I thought it was ridiculous to even think that we didn't have a choice in our salvation. Until I read this checklist.
The Lord was teaching me many, many years ago these things, and we decided we needed to go to a church that that did expositional preaching because I was tired of hearing these sermons, the topical sermons about nonsensical stuff. It was nonsensical. It wasn't the Bible. It was a lot of stories. So we went to another church and they were doing expositional teaching of the scriptures. And he was going through Ephesians. I thought, this is wonderful. And I was studying the doctrines of grace kind of on the side and trying to figure things out. And I came to Ephesians. And what is the doctrine of love? He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy without blame before him in love. What does that mean? Well, salvation is of the Lord. That's what I understood it to mean. But I didn't really get all the things, put it all together. And I remember this pastor was going through Ephesians verse by verse. He gets to that text. He says, election. And there was an election. I think it was 1976. Jimmy Carter was going against whoever. And he said, it's just like the political election. He said, God votes for you. Satan votes against you. And you cast the deciding ballot. I didn't know much, but I knew that wasn't right. And that's, you know, it's not like a political election where you cast your vote. No, no. God casts the vote. And it's an amazing thing. Why would he vote for me? Why would he choose me? Why would he want me? Well, it's not because I'm such a good man. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with him, and it's a wonderful reality. And just because you can't understand it doesn't mean, well, I got to write it off. Any thoughts? Some of you never had any questions about that?
I guess my struggle was always the opposite. It was sovereignty was always so emphasized that it kind of skewed my view of the Bible. So basically it ended up being, well, if God's sovereign, then I can't do anything. I can never change unless if he wants to do it. Which is true to a degree, but a lot of it was that it was so emphasized that those passages about that we have the Holy Spirit now so we can do these things, that it ended up being more of, for my struggle was, well, I have to wait until God gives me the ability to start working it. So that's why sometimes I struggle with so much emphasis on sovereignty versus not our responsibility, but the power and the grace that's in us now to do things, because it turned to be more passive. So I was kind of the opposite. I had to learn, okay, how does this apply to the life of a believer versus the doctrine?
So we have responsibilities, and human responsibility is always there. God's sovereignty is always there, and they're like parallel truths. Like as you look at a railroad track and you're standing on the railroad track and they're just parallel lines going, and if it's a flat ground, you look and look and look, and at the horizon, they both come together. That's how I thought about it. And they go come together, and they do come together. You can't reject the one and embrace the other, or you can't embrace human responsibility and reject the sovereignty of God. You can't. They all come together. And even though they don't come together in your mind, how does it work out? I don't know. I really don't know, but it does. And we're responsible. So I think it was Matthew Henry that said, we need to live our lives as if God is absolutely sovereign in every part of our lives. And at the same time, we're absolutely responsible as if he wasn't sovereign. And it's important for us to live out the faith. Any comments or questions? Worries, fears, anxieties? What a wonderful, wonderful doctrine when you understand it. When it comes to you, somehow the Holy Spirit brings it to your mind, helping you understand. No, it's not about an election, like a political election. Jimmy Carter won that election. Who did he run against? You remember? He won that election, but it's not about political election. It's about this great, awesome, wonderful God who chose me before the foundation of the world. He didn't choose me when I chose him. The reality is, we did choose him. We did. But he was working in me both the willing and the doing to choose him. So we did. You chose him too. If you're a Christian, you chose him. But he chose you first. Do you love him? Yeah, we love him because he first loved us. So he's the one that initiates everything. So mankind wasn't crying out, Lord, send a Savior into this world. No, he already planned to send the Lord Jesus who was slain before the foundation of the world. Lots of things are hard to understand, but the reality is there. God's grace is wonderful and all sufficient. So that's all to talk about the Calvinistic dimension. And I guess it just boils down to salvation is of the Lord. And so glad, because if it was of us, we would fail. And then here's the thing that's really important for me. It's also, fourthly, it's practical. Heartfelt, experimental, practical Christianity is what the Bible teaches. It's practical. So we have chapters 10 through 20, holy living. Chapters 19 and 20, evangelical obedience to God's law. What's evangelical obedience as opposed to legal obedience? Legal obedience, I've got to do this, I have to do this, I have to go to church, I have to read my Bible, I have to pray, I have to give my money, I have to do this, I have to do it. If I don't do it, God will be angry with me. That's legal obedience. Legal obedience. What's evangelical obedience? I want to do this. I want to pray. I want to go to church. I want to sing hymns. I want to give my money. I can't wait to do these things. I want to do that. I want to love my wife. That's evangelical obedience. What's the motivation of evangelical obedience? The grace of God. For it is God who is working in you both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. He's doing it. And that's how you know. Why do you do what you do? Because I have to? No, I want to. And to me, that's so important. That's where practical Christianity comes from. It's the law of God written down in our hearts so that we want to do the things that please God. I want to please him. Because he loved me and I love him back. And I can't imagine, why would he choose me? But he did, and he's working in me, and I do love him. And I do want to serve him, and I do love his people. And on and on and on. Any comments or questions? Mariah, you have a question? No? You got all this down? So we have, I mentioned holy living. Chapters 10 through 20, evangelical obedience to God's law. Chapters 19 and 20, and this is important. Liberty of conscience, chapter 21. God-honoring worship, chapters 22 and 23. Our responsibilities as Christians, chapters 24 and 25. Just lays it out. Here's what we believe the Bible teaches regarding practical, heartfelt, experimental Christianity. And then the fifth part is it's baptistic. Baptistic distinctives include believers only baptism and baptism by immersion and communion of the saints. Also includes separation of church and state, chapter 24. The first one, believers baptism, chapters 28 through 30. Local church autonomy, chapter 26, membership, government, discipline. Principles of fellowship and benevolence, chapter 26. So this is all the distinctives of what Baptists believe. So we have these doctrinal distinctives. Orthodox Christianity, covenantal Christianity, Calvinistic Christianity, practical Christianity, and Baptistic Christianity. Five of them. Any comments or questions? Problems. Any problems? Any arguments? No comments, questions? Chip, I'm always interested in what you're doing. There's no stupid question, only stupid answers. Okay, just always remember that. And I'm really an expert at stupid answers, Ralph.
I'll give you this comment. Amen.
Well, dear ones, I hope we're all saying that. That's why we're studying the confession. We'll go over all of this stuff. And it sets us apart. Well, why do I want to be set apart from other believers? Well, because I want to follow God's word. I want to follow God's word. This is what we believe God's word teaches. And somehow I want to be set apart from the Jehovah's Witnesses and Roman Catholics and Mormons and even Lutherans. There are Christians who are Lutherans. There's Christians even who are Roman Catholics, but they didn't get saved with Roman Catholic theology. Nobody ever gets saved by that. You get saved by the gospel, believing the gospel. So it sets us apart from even from other Protestants. And that's all right. It doesn't set us apart in our hearts for them because we love them. They're God's people. Everyone that loves the Lord, we love them. And we also love our enemies, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, how important that is. Was it a couple of weeks ago or was it last week? Any comments or questions? Andrew? Dennis? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer.